Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Recently we started taking a break from the book of Revelation, and now we're taking a break from our break, but only for 1 week. So don't let it get too confusing. It is a day that is unique in our history. We don't often have services of ordination and installation. It's certainly a happy occasion, a joyful time, and I know that we want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King and Head of the Church, who has blessed us and has given us many precious gifts, and we're to receive one again this morning as we think of God's gift to the church. Let's read the word together, Ephesians chapter 4. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. And as it comes to us from God himself, let us give careful and faithful attention to it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he had ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, the grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. What people is so blessed as your people, who have a God who is not far off and distant, but a God who is near, a God who speaks with clarity and precision, a God who draws near to his people and provides everything necessary. We have a great privilege to hold in our hands your holy word. We pray that it would not be something merely external, but that your inerrant, infallible truth would take deep residence in our hearts, so that we walk according to the light of your word, that our feet may not stumble, that we might give to you praise, honor, and glory through Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray that we would look to him even now as we worship you in the hearing of your Word as it has been read and will be expounded. We pray that you would keep us from sin and from error. We pray that you would keep us from distraction, and that we would be confident that what we are hearing is the very Word of God, and that we would be transformed, that our sin would fall away, that our selfishness would dissipate, that our pride, in ourselves would be utterly and completely destroyed, so that all the glory and all the praise would be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. I don't think much needs to be said in the way of introduction to the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. I think we're fairly familiar with it. We've been through it not that long ago here as a church, but I would just remind you, Paul is writing to a church that he had been intimately acquainted with, that he had planted, and now as he has had to take leave of them, he is writing, as we hear in verse 1 of chapter 4, a prisoner of the Lord. Paul had left the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, after saying goodbye to the elders and reminding them of his ministry among them, how he had diligently, from day after day, day and night, from house to house, and publicly he had taught them the whole counsel of God. He hadn't shied back from anything that needed to be taught. What a wonderful testimony and a model that every church should imitate. I'd like to say I've done the same thing, but I know it's not true. I haven't, without ceasing day and night, publicly and house to house, exhorted you all in everything that the Word of God teaches. It is a lofty goal, one that we should all try to achieve. As he took leave of the Ephesian elders, they were sorrowful and most grieved that they would not see his face again, that this was goodbye forever, at least as far as this world is concerned. And Paul had to offer up a sober warning to the Ephesian elders as he takes their leave, because he knows what the church is like. He knows what human nature is and what will happen, whether this is an actual prophecy or just Paul thinking prudently and wisely. He tells them, as he takes the leave, that he knows that imprisonment and affliction awaits him. But he says, I don't count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then he says in Ephesians 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Remember, he's speaking to the session of the church at Ephesus, the elders who are to oversee the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he has obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's warning the elders that they need to be vigilant. They need to be on their guard. Dangerous enemies are going to infiltrate the church at Ephesus. And from among your own selves, he's talking to the elders, remember, among your own selves, he said, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul says, trouble's coming for the church at Ephesus. I think we could say that's true of every church in every age. And we saw how it played out in Revelation in the church at Ephesus as Jesus Christ writes to that church and he warns them saying, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And as we looked at that, I just would quickly remind you, they've lost the love they had at first, the love they had for God, the love they had for one another. They weren't a church that was characterized by love as they had once been. And Jesus says to them, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. And what that means is simply this: you will not be a church. How important is love in the church of Jesus Christ? In Jesus' own words, if there is no love, there is no church. And we like to talk about the three marks of the true church. Jesus says we can boil it down to one thing. If you don't regain the love that you had at first, if you don't repent of your failure to love, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be a city set on a hill, a light shining in the darkness. You will no longer be a church of Jesus Christ. And it's to this church, between his leaving in Acts 20 and Jesus addressing it in Revelation chapter 2 through the pen of John on the Isle of Patmos, between those two periods of time that Paul pens this epistle, probably from a Roman prison, to remind the church at Ephesus of his love for them and of God's grace toward them, as he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord, and I urge you to live a life that is like that of Jesus Christ. Live up to your calling. Walk in a manner worthy, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This morning we want to look quickly at three points in this passage. We want to look at the giver, the gift, and because I have this terrible fixation with alliteration, the getter. How horrible is that? I could have said recipient. I mean, that's much more proper English, but it just doesn't fit with gift and giver, or giver and gift, right? So it's the giver, the gift, and the getter, or getters. That sounds even worse, doesn't it? Okay, stop. First, the giver. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from our Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like the shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And yes, there is a sense in which God, the Father, the fountainhead of all things, is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the one who, after all, gave us his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What a great gift. What more could we ask for? Who could be a greater giver than our Father who is in heaven? But in this passage, we see specifically the gifts of the Son. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the gifts that come from God, whether they are attributed to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, are indeed divine gifts, gifts for which we are to express gratitude upon gratitude, because it comes to us from on high, from an unchanging, unchangeable, loving, and merciful Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune living God. And here, the giver of the gift is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose prisoner Paul is. And I think if you'd asked the Apostle Paul about his imprisonment, he would have said, this too is a gift of God. I know that's mind-boggling, isn't it? That he would see his imprisonment as a gift from God, a means of sanctification, a means by which God was showing him, I love you and I care for you. You say, what? Well, remember in Philippi, Paul and Silas were in prison, having been beaten nearly to death, in the innermost cell, with their feet in the stocks. And what did they do? They lay up all night moaning and whining about how bad they felt and how mistreated they were and how terrible it was that they should be treated in such a shabby fashion when they were Roman citizens and hadn't been given justice. Is that what your Bible says? No, that's not what the Bible says. What did Paul and Silas do? They prayed and they sang praise to God. In their pain, I don't think there was sorrow. There was pain. There was discomfort. But there was joy. They praised God, as did the early disciples, that they were found worthy to suffer for his name. We don't like suffering. I know I'm not alone in this. We don't like suffering. We don't like discomfort. We don't like pain. And we see God's providence when it is dark and hurts as something that ought to be avoided. Not so with the Apostle Paul. He sees the giver. Jesus has sent this to him. It's taught him something. And he wants to share that lesson with the church at Ephesus and by extension with us. He is the one who humbled himself. He has ascended on high. But what does that mean, Paul says? What does it mean that he ascended on high? Well, it means that he descended. Not that he descended below the earth. There is no scriptural warrant for ever suggesting that Jesus Christ was in Sheol or Hades. He came to the earth in the likeness of man, as a true man, as a baby born in Bethlehem. And he suffered all the indignities and torments of a human life in that first century, with all its infirmity and difficulty. This was his descent, not a descent to hell, but a descent to earth. And the one who descended to the earth, Paul says, is also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of gifts. What are the gifts here described? Well, we read about them in chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's one sentence in English. You may know that the longest sentence in the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul liked to write long, complicated sentences. We don't get away with that anymore. We're told to stop it. I don't know how many times in my life, in my writing, I've been told that's another run-on sentence. Started early in school, but it's okay for Paul. He can do that. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Officers of the church are Christ's gift to the church. We believe that the extraordinary offices, the sign gifts of the early church, have ceased. We don't expect apostles or prophets. Apostles, though some call themselves such in the world today, don't live up to the biblical standard. An apostle was someone who had been directly commissioned by Jesus Christ, who had seen him after his resurrection. Paul will say, I am the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle, or an apostle born out of time because of my persecuting work, because of my hatred of Christ's church and of Christ himself. But grace was given to him, and he was told how much he would suffer, and here he is, suffering as he writes to the church at Ephesus and reminds them of God's good gifts. He had been an apostle. He had met with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He had been commissioned. But that office has ceased. The office of prophet, one who has a direct revelation from God, not necessarily a future prediction, but a revelation from God that was to be given to the church. We believe that that also has ceased. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We don't need prophets. We can look, we can understand. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been given to us in this book. It behooves us to study it, to digest it, to understand it. Most importantly, to apply it consistently. No, we haven't finished that task. How dare we ask for more when we haven't finished what we've been given already. So we don't expect there to be apostles or prophets any longer. There is some debate in the church about the question of evangelists. Philip, who was a deacon, is the only one who is labeled an evangelist. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we do ordain men as evangelists. They are teaching elders without a regular congregation. I suppose in common parlance, you might want to call them church planters or organizing pastors or something like that. But we do have that role within the OPC of an evangelist, a teaching elder, a pastor not tied to a local church. And then the shepherds and teachers. And again, the debate is this one office or two? Is this two functions of the eldership? Shepherding, pastoring, and teaching, training. Christ's gift to the church is the gift of an elder. And particularly this morning, we're here to receive that gift. Covenant OPC is being given the gift of an elder. This whole service isn't designed to embarrass Jason or to single him out, but in a sense it is, because he's God's gift to you. He's God's gift to this congregation. And you have recognized that and acknowledged it already. And this morning we're going to see Jason take the vows of ordination, be ordained, and be installed as a pastor / teacher, an elder, who is called by God, given to you for the purpose that is here expounded, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Jason's got his work cut out for him. And so do all of us. For we are to grow up together. He has a ministry among you to equip you to build up the body of Christ. But please be careful to understand this. Jesus is not giving you a gift and saying, here's the gift, have fun with it. You don't have to do anything. The gift that Jesus is giving you in a ruling elder is a gift that is going to equip you for the work of ministry. He isn't giving you Jason so that Jason can do all the work, but so that Jason can help you, help us all to do the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us to do. to build up his body until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We're at different points in our sanctification. We're at different points in our understanding of the Christian life and its being lived out. And we are not allowed to stagnate. We're not allowed to have a stunted growth and say, well, that's it, this is as far as I go. No, we are to continue to live up to the high calling of God. Live in a manner worthy, Paul says, of the calling you've received. This is why the giver, Christ, has given the gift, in this case, Jason, to you, the church. This is for you. This is for you because you need help. Don't take that as an insult. We all need help. We all need help. None of us have reached perfection. And if you'd asked the Apostle Paul, Paul, do you need any help? Oh, no, I don't need any help. I'm there. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus died for me. I am the chief of sinners. Wow, Paul, how can you call yourself the chief of sinners? How can you say you're the biggest sinner you know, Paul? I mean, here you are in prison, encouraging the church. Here you are in prison with Silas, singing praise to God in your wounds. How can you say you're the chief of sinners? Because Paul knew his heart. Paul knew what lived in his own soul. He knew the depth of his depravity. And you need to recognize that as well. Not in Paul, in yourselves, as I need to in myself. We need to see our sin for what it is. And you should rejoice when someone comes alongside you and points out your sin to you. Yes, it should be done nicely, gently, with humility and with love. And I trust that Jason will do that, because I've already seen him do that. But the worst thing you can do is to turn up your nose at the gift you've been given. To turn up your nose and to take offense and to say, I won't listen. I don't want to hear that about myself. I don't agree. I don't believe it. And to stop up your ears and harden your heart and to become unteachable. No, you're to receive the gift with meekness, that implanted gift which, by God's grace, is able to transform you into a more Christ-like person, so that with all humility and gentleness you bear with one another. And together we exercise the ministry that God has called us to be the church, to be the body of Christ here on earth. Yes, we weren't all called to be apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors or teachers. We weren't all called to be elders or deacons, but to each one a gift has been given. Grace has been given. Notice that's what Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. No believer in Jesus Christ ever has the right to say, I have nothing to offer. There is no place for me in the church. There's no ministry for me in this church. Grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the gift is to be given. Yes, I said, point three, we're the getters. We receive this gift, but it's a gift that we pass on. It's not rude to re-gift. That's an amazing thing about grace, isn't it? The more you get and the more you give, the more it increases. It's an extraordinary gift. Any other gift, you know, you get a gift that you don't like and you want to pass it on. Sometimes they get passed on from year to year. I remember hearing a story about a fruitcake from TSC. that went around the family for decades. Every Christmas someone would give it to them. No one wanted to eat it. It just kept getting passed around. And it didn't get any bigger and it didn't get any smaller. All it did was get well-traveled. Well, grace isn't like that. The grace of God, the more we get, the more we give, the more it is. It just expands. It grows and it fills everything. When we understand this unmerited loving kindness of our God that we have received, and that comes through an understanding of who we are, that we are sinners before a holy God. But our holy God is also a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who delights to give good gifts to his children. God who has supplied every need in his church, first and foremost through his Son, and then through the means that he has appointed, even weak, fallible, sinful human means like elders and deacons. While we thank God for his gifts, we must always remember the top of the list is that indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most precious gift and the one for whom we must offer up the most sincere and humble thanksgiving. Let's pray together and thank God for his gift. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Where would we be without him? We know the answer. We'd be on the road to hell. We'd be headed for destruction. We'd be headed for judgment. And rightly so, for we have rebelled against you. We've gone our own way. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But, O Lord, we thank you that you do not give us over to our own foolish, fallen desires. But in grace, you redeem us through the power of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him alone. We pray that the glory, the honor, and the praise would all be to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.